Micah chapter 2, and this morning we're going to be considering verses 1 through verse 5 of Micah 2. So once again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, how we do praise you and thank you for your word. We acknowledge that your word is truth, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life, and that truly all of Scripture is God-breathed. And that it's profitable and useful for correction, for a doctrine, for reproof, for training and instruction in righteousness. And even as we come to this passage this morning, we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts. And as your word goes forth, we pray that it would truly would find within each of our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bear great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, one of the benefits of studying a book like the prophet Micah is that we get a clear sense of God's commitment to justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. That is, again, if we were to avoid Micah, and if we were to avoid the other prophetic books or portions of Scripture that make kind of bold and very clear declarations against sin and against God's promised punishment for that sin, well, then what would we do when we face injustice? We'd have no truth to stand on. We'd have no assurance of any kind of hope or comfort. And indeed, this lack of comfort pervades much of the church today, where difficult and challenging portions of Scripture are rejected and ignored, and only the positive feel-good passages are what you hear and what they focus on. Indeed, what hope or comfort is offered when we face injustice in the world, or when we're oppressed by those who have given themselves over to devising and plotting all kinds of evil? Can we comfort ourselves with seven steps to a better you? Is that it? Is that all we would have? Well, as we consider this first oracle in Micah 2 this morning, we begin to see an answer. An answer that may be very difficult to hear, but one in which true lasting hope is offered to the righteous. Now, it's not clear from the text whether Micah's oracle of coming judgment here in this passage is intended for Samaria and Jerusalem, that is Israel and Judah both, or is it just for Judah? Well, certainly we know Israel wasn't immune from the sins and wickedness described here. In fact, we have a prime example of what takes place here about 100 years or so before Micah is giving this prophecy with the whole incident with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel killing Naboth so that and seizing that vineyard for King Ahab. And so there's certainly a clear example that people hearing this would understand what the prophet is speaking of. But since the northern kingdom was completely removed from the land and dispersed among the nations without any promise of return, it seems as though Micah here is really focusing on just the southern kingdom of Judah and the chief city of Jerusalem. Now, this oracle can be divided into three key sections. There's the charge or accusation. There's God's pronounced judgment upon them. And then there's the result for both of the wicked and for the righteous. First, we consider the charge of sin. In verses 1 and 2, Micah begins, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." The charge here begins very generally as a warning to all who plot evil. Now, the word woe is often used of as a great expression of grief, as one would lament at a funeral. But in the context here, woe is a stern warning with the implication of severe consequences that will bring about great misery. It's a warning to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. In other words, the evil that comes forth from these wicked ones isn't sudden. It's not without thought. It's not even done in ignorance. No, it's purposed and it's deliberate, even calculated to be carried out in such a way that the determined goal can be reached and with great success. You see, they want to do evil and they want to be good at doing evil. And so they plot and they plan. They want the evil done to be the best it can be in order to bring about the greatest amount of harm, destruction, and ultimately offending a most holy God, all the while seeking to benefit from it themselves. And we see this strong desire in the fact that they plot this evil even while on their beds, when they should ordinarily be sleeping and enjoying the rest that our bodies need. Instead, they're lying awake thinking of every evil thing that they can accomplish and how they might be able to accomplish it. Whereas the faithful, when unable to sleep at night, we are often urged in the scriptures to seek the Lord, to read and to meditate upon His word, so that we can then redeem that time for growth and grace and godliness. But these wicked ones here fill their hearts and minds with ungodly thoughts and ways to implement ungodly actions. But it's not as though these ones are being lazy, right? As if they're plotting evil in their bed all throughout the night and then they're going to sleep all during the day. No. At morning light, that is, at the first sign of light early in the morning, they leap from their bed and they spring into action in order to begin carrying out the very evil they've been plotting since the previous day. And again, this shows us their eagerness and even their delight in sinning. They can't wait to get out of bed to start acting upon the evil that they have planned and purposed. Now, ordinarily, we think of the night, darkness, again, being the time for evil doing, and that the daylight is when good is demonstrated or when evil retreats. And we see this, obviously, in various admonishments to forsake the darkness and to walk in the light. Or even as Jesus reminds us of the truth in John 3, that for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so that's the common thought of evil. That darkness is the realm of evil, and light and daylight is the realm of the righteous, because the wicked hate the light, and that is true. But you see, Micah is here speaking of those who have absolutely no shame in doing evil. In Jesus' time, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had this front to keep up. And so they plotted in secret. But in day, they presented themselves to be seen well before all the people. But Micah is speaking of those who have no shame at all, who don't want to hide their evil plotting and their evil schemes at all. They plot in secret on their beds in the darkness of the night, and then they're boldly carrying out their plans in broad daylight. Even starting at the very break of day to maximize the time that they have throughout the day to commit their evil. Now, as we consider this description, we may wonder, well, who does such a thing? Who plots evil and then shamelessly carries it out? Well, in our fallen and sinful state, we all do. Just before the Lord destroyed the ancient world with the worldwide flood, we find this summation of man's sinfulness in Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continually thinking, pondering evil day or night is how God describes man's sinful state. Sinful man was so corrupt that every intent of his heart was again continuously focused on evil. But notice that, though, after the flood, right, the flood being a great judgment of God upon that evil, but it's important to remember that the flood did not wash away sin. It was a judgment to bring sinners to justice, but it did not take care of the problem of sin. After the flood, the condition of man's heart remained essentially the same. Genesis 8, 21, the Lord says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so in our fallen and sinful state, we're evil. We plot evil continuously, and we carry out evil, and we have no shame in doing so. We disregard God and His holiness and His law as we stand in rebellion against Him. Well, this is what the Lord, through Micah, is condemning. And He's saying that there were even such evil ones within the covenant community of God's people. And what makes it even more vile is that these evil plotters were in positions of power and authority, and then they then abused that privilege by using their position to take advantage of others. All for their own sordid gain. And so what evil were they plotting and carrying out? Micah gets more specific and declares, they covet. Now, coveting is a sin that's common to all, right? It's the sin of really ultimately not being content with what the Lord has given you, not being content with what you have, and yet desiring what someone else has, right? Well, I'm not happy with this, but I would really like to have what that person has. Right, and that discontentment and that covetousness is so ingrained in our culture and society, and it's used by everyone, by advertising agencies especially, to sell products. You deserve better. You want, here is something bigger, better, new, improved. It's better than what you have, and people covet those things. And so they go and they spend money and they buy them. So this is how well ingrained and how common covetousness is in our society. You want something so bad that it becomes your chief goal and focus. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 verse 5 equates covetousness with idolatry. Because it's what you desire becomes your idol and your God. And again, coveting is a most dangerous sin. Because even though it's a simple sin of the heart, that is, it's one that's committed without actually having to do something, right? It's not something that you typically act out. But it's a sin of the heart. But you have within your heart and your mind to do it. And that's the problem. And so it's a sin that will very often lead to more actionable sins if it's left unchecked. And so the 10th commandment forbids coveting for this very reason. Exodus 20, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You see, because coveting can ultimately lead to more actionable violations of God's commandment, like adultery. If you covet your neighbor's wife, you may end up committing adultery with her. If you covet something and you want it so bad, you're going to lie to get it. If you're coveting something as Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, it led to murder. And as Micah shows here, coveting leads also to stealing. And also, as Paul mentioned, which is the ultimate sin of coveting, it leads to idolatry. And so coveting is really a gateway, it's kind of the gateway drug to all other sins. But the evildoers here have been plotting to steal from others. They covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now note here the emphasis of the verbs that they take by violence. They seize them and they oppress. With force and violence, they use their power and authority to simply take whatever it is that they want. But consider the implications upon those who experience this injustice. Now, in agricultural society, which Judah would have been at the time, fields and land were vital to one's livelihood. And to have your fields taken away meant that you could no longer grow crops or you could no longer graze your cattle. Your primary source of income, even your primary source of food and sustenance for your family, would then be gone. And instead of living off the land, you suddenly would become dependent on others. But it wasn't just their fields, but even their homes were seized, so that meaning they became homeless. So they had no place to live and no way to support themselves. They'd be destitute. They'd be driven to poverty. And this was a truly oppressive injustice. You see, it also had implications not just for the man and not just for his immediate household at the time, but even for future generations, for his children and his children's children, as hope and security was all tied up in the land, which was the family inheritance. And for the people of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, we know that the land was critical to their existence as a people. It was the promised land which the Lord God had given them to have as their own, a permanent place that they would live to serve him as their God, and they would be there to be his people. And so the land was a key part of the covenant bond that the Lord had established with the people. And when the Israelites came in during the conquest under Joshua and took possession of the land, well, each tribe was allotted a portion with set boundaries. And then within each tribe, every clan and family was given a portion to be theirs, to provide for their families, and to be an inheritance to be passed on from one generation to the next. Indeed, it was how the Lord would provide for them and again establish them as a continual nation, that this land was to always stay within the people of God, within the covenant community, that they would always have a place to live in his presence. The land was so important that the Lord made special provisions in the law so that the inheritance could be preserved. It was behind, it was this inheritance that was ultimately behind the law of the Levirate marriage, where a man would marry his deceased brother's widow if they had no children in order to raise up a seed for his brother so that he could inherit the land so that his name would not be removed from the earth. It was also a key part of the year of Jubilee, that every 50 years, any land that was sold or given to someone else who was outside the family in the year of Jubilee was to be returned to the original heirs to whom the inheritance belonged. But these land grabbers devised evil ways to do away with these provisions, to take these fields and the houses, to make these families poor and homeless, and to cut off any hope or security for future generations, all so that they could line their own pockets during the short time of their own existence on this in this earth. But ultimately, they're seizing the lands, destroying families, and disrupting the inheritance of God's people demonstrated a rejection of God and His law. Again, the 10th commandment begins, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." What were they doing? They were coveting their neighbor's houses and they were taking them. And they rejected this openly and they defied it. And their thievery of stealing houses and inheritance was ultimately stealing from God, because the land was the Lord's. And He gave it to His people to hold in trust, so that they might have a place before Him on the earth as His own special people. So indeed, covetousness is idolatry, because the Lord and His law are tossed aside, and the seeking of one's own sinful pleasures becomes God to them. This is the great evil that wicked men devise on their beds. And again, we see this all around us today, don't we? Now, people coveting things, and they're making things an idol. And they'll do anything that they can to seize and possess what their hearts desire, all the while casting off the Lord, casting off His law. But all this hasn't escaped the Lord's notice. These evildoers reject the Lord and they reject His law. The Lord God remains the sovereign God over all creation. He remains the Lord and King of His people. He remains the just and holy judge who rewards good and who punishes evil. And again, this becomes a great comfort to us and to others as we see various kinds of injustices taking place all around us by those who similarly devise evil. The Lord our God, the one true living God, He sees and He takes notice, and at the right and perfect time He will bring justice to the poor and to the needy and to the oppressed. We see this justice in the declaration of coming judgment in verse 3. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time." Note these things about this declaration here. First, though the original description of the evildoers was very general with a generic "they," kind of like "they somewhere out there," well, here in the declaration of judgment, the Lord through Micah gets very, very personal, and He switches to using the second person pronoun "you." So no longer general "they," but "you." You are the ones committing this sin. And this shift in person is so dramatic in order to show clearly that the Lord knows just who it is who's carrying out this great evil. He knows them even by name. And He's taken account of their deeds. And He will not let them escape the justice that they deserve. And so the Lord takes notice of them. Second, to further draw attention to the fact that the Lord has noticed not only their deeds, but even their evil devising in the darkness of night as they lie in their beds, we see here that the Lord kind of somewhat mimics their actions. He says, "You have devised evil, I have devised disaster to come upon you. You have set your heart to destroy families, I will bring disaster against your family. You have puffed yourselves with pride, doing the evil you do because the power and authority is in your hands to do it. But I will bring you to a point of such great humiliation that you will no longer walk haughtily and with pride amidst the people. Beloved God, this is divine justice. Divine justice is the Lord bringing back upon their own heads the very evil that they have devised. It's that what we see in the New Testament, that whatever you sow, that you shall also reap. Because the Lord and His law will not be mocked. Thirdly, we note here that there will be no escape or relief from this coming judgment, from which you cannot remove your necks. The picture here is of a heavy yoke placed upon the neck of an animal, right? So that they can be easily controlled, so that fields can be plowed, and so carts can be pulled, whatever the job might be need to be done. But the yoke is intended to be tight around the neck of the animal, not so tight that it chokes them, but tight enough so that it becomes extremely uncomfortable if they try to break out, which is why, again, they can be more easily controlled with that yoke upon them. Well, the judgment that the Lord plans for these evil land grabbers will be a heavy yoke placed upon their necks, and they will not be able to escape from it. Truly, it will be for them a great time of evil. Again, beloved of God, consider the great comfort this brings to us. We experience a variety of injustices all the time. Right? People offend us. They may slight us in some way. They will mock us. They'll take advantage of us. They'll bring us harm. And sometimes they even do these things by deliberate plotting and scheming. And we may wonder, when we endure such difficulties and trials and oppression, we may wonder, even along with the psalmist in Psalm 42, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? We may wonder, God, why is this happening to me? Why are you letting these evil ones bring about this oppression upon me or upon my loved ones? Whatever it may be. God, are you still there? He is. The Lord takes notice. He hasn't forgotten. He sees our pain. He sees our misery. He sees our suffering. He sees the trials that we endure. He sees our oppression at the hands of enemies. He sees these things. He takes note of them, and He acts in accord with His perfect timing to bring about justice, to bring comfort, and to bring great hope to His people. Brothers and sisters, as the psalmist concludes that psalm, Psalm 42, hope then in God, for I shall yet praise Him. Keep your trust in God. When you see these things happening and you're wondering, God, where are you? Trust and believe that He is there, taking notice of these things and working out His plan to bring about justice. Because indeed, He is and He will. And so the Lord takes notice of the oppression of His people. But what will judgment upon the evildoers look like? In verse 4, the specifics of the judgment are made known in the form of a proverb, or some call it here a taunting song, a song sung very sarcastically by onlookers about those being judged. We are utterly destroyed, they say. He has changed the heritage of my people. How He has removed it from me to a turncoat, He has divided our enemies. So these onlookers are mocking these evildoers as they're being judged, and they're pretending to respond as they would. As they see them being brought down to humiliation, they imitate their cries and their complaints to the Lord, as if these evil ones would be surprised that the Lord's judgment is now coming upon them. We're destroyed. We're undone. How can this be? We're the people of God, right? We're His own special people. And in fact, Jerusalem, where we live, is the holy city of God. It's the very place that God chose to put his name. Yet this great calamity has befallen us. How can this be? And not only this, but we have this land. This land has been entrusted to us as it was promised long ago to our fathers. It's to be ours for generations. Has the Lord suddenly changed our heritage? That is, has he taken away our right to this land? How can he take away our land from us? And not only has he taken away, but to add insult to injury, he's given it to a turncoat. That is, a traitor, an apostate, someone who doesn't even acknowledge him. How can this be? God, why are you doing this? Again, the song drips with satire and irony. So puffed with pride and power that they thought themselves untouchable. And those who took away the land of others suddenly complain that their rights are being violated. And even their own inheritance is in danger of being taken away. Again, they would complain, we're God's covenant people. How can the Lord treat us this way? But the complaints ring hollow as they neglect to consider the great evil that they've done to their neighbors and to their brothers. And so it's the result of this judgment. But the Lord, through the prophet, declares in verse 5, therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. They'll have no land of their own. Not only will the land that they grabbed from others be taken away, but even the land that belongs to them and their families by inheritance will be taken away. And indeed, this was accomplished. In 701 BC, the Assyrians would sweep through the lowlands of Judah and seize the land, even the land that the rich and powerful in Jerusalem had stolen from their brothers. And though interesting enough, Jerusalem itself would be spared, but many of the nobles at the time were taken away into captivity and they were dispersed among the nations of Israel, even as Israel had been, and they would never return to the land that God had promised their fathers. The language here of the lot being used to determine the boundaries harkens back to, again, the days of Joshua. When Joshua sent men, he sent three men from each tribe to go and to survey the land. And when they came back, and then Joshua cast lots so that the land could then be distributed among the tribes. And then their families after that. But for these evildoers, the Lord says, no one's going to stand for you. No one's going to survey the land for you. No one's going to cast the lot for you so that you might obtain your inheritance. No one is going to represent you and speak for your cause. You see, they had violated God's covenant. And the Lord had placed conditions on the covenant, various duties and obligations, the chief being that they are to serve the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbors as theirself. Both of those commands they have violated through their covetousness and their thievery. Now, on the Lord's end, we know that he never changes. He's always faithful to his covenant promises, never once forsaking his duty. But you see, the people have become covenant breakers, disregarding the Lord and his law, hardening their hearts more and more despite his continued mercy and long suffering toward them. They made themselves a stench in God's nostrils. And so he drove them from the land and removed the inheritance from them forever. But there's a greater significance to this result of having the land taken away. You see, the promises that God made long ago to Abraham ultimately were never about the real estate, the land. It was never about the land. Abraham himself, after receiving the promises of God, we're told in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham dwelled in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. not the city built by the hands of men, but the city whose foundation and the builder is God. And later we're told that he was waiting and looking forward to that heavenly country, to the true promised land that would never, ever be taken away. You see, friends, the land in the Middle East, that is a reason for much dispute even today. The land in the Middle East was once identified as Israel and Judah. And again, even along with the rest of the earth, is going to burn in fervent heat on the day of judgment. The dirt and the dust will pass away, but the heavenly real estate, the glory of God's eternal kingdom, will remain forever and ever. And so the judgment here is that for these devisers of evil, who amassed for themselves land, wealth, and possessions at the expense of others, that they're going to be barred from that glorious land. They'll have no place of inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. They won't receive eternal life, but they will be judged with eternal death. And this is reinforced by the mention of the assembly of the Lord. And this is the phrase that often describe the holy convocation, that is the gathering together of the entire covenant community of God's people. It's the assembly of the righteous, the assembly of the saints. But these evildoers will have no place there. Not only will they not possess any real estate in this life, but they will have no lasting fellowship with the Lord or in the communion of the saints in the glory of eternity. Beloved of God, this is a most severe judgment. And yet it's the reality of the judgment that's to come for all those who reject the Lord and His law, for those who lie awake at night, devising every evil that they can think of. God will remove them from the earth. He will remove them from His holy presence. He will remove them from the land of the living, not only here in this life, but in the land of everlasting life. The eternal kingdom of God to be ushered in on the last great day, the coming of Jesus Christ. They will have no lot or inheritance in glory. But there's something else that we discover here. See, though the wicked will be judged, having their land and hope removed, there is here a great hope for the faithful of God. Now, in the immediate context, the great hope is that even though many of the righteous will also be taken out of the land when the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians would come to conquer the region, and they'll send the people into exile, yet there's a hint that we find here of a faithful remnant being preserved, a faithful remnant that will return to the land and that will once again enjoy the inheritance of the land as the land would once again be portioned out. These are the ones who make up the assembly of the Lord. But even for this faithful remnant, their hope and trust wouldn't be in the earthly real estate. For they had learned that the land was nothing, but was only intended to point them toward something greater to come. And something much greater did come. The Messiah, God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save His people from their sins and to preserve this faithful remnant for Himself and to secure for them a sure and certain hope and inheritance in a very glorious land. And beloved of God, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this now also includes us who believe in Christ Jesus for salvation. Because we are sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the covenant promises, yes, even the covenant promise of the eternal heavenly land now belongs to us, to the assembly of the Lord. And it's all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give thanks to You for this challenge. It is difficult to think of judgment upon sin because we acknowledge that we ourselves are sinners in rebellion against You. and that we have been those who have devised evil throughout the night and seeking to shamelessly carry it out throughout the day. But you have had grace and mercy poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, that you saved us and delivered us and secured for us a sure and certain hope that we will have an inheritance that can never be taken away. And it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. Your only begotten Son, whom you sent to be that once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins, to gain the victory over Satan, sin, and death. And he even now reigns and rules over all the earth as our mediator and king, subduing everything for the good and the blessing of his people, the church. And we're reminded that we are yet still sojourners here, that this is not our home, but we look forward to that heavenly eternal land that Jesus has secured for us, to the promised land. And we eagerly look forward to the time when Christ returns to usher in the glory of that kingdom, when we know when all evildoers and wicked and the unjust will be brought to justice, and we will rejoice and be glad because you have been good in carrying out justice, and you have been good in demonstrating mercy even to the undeserving. And so we just praise you and thank you, God, for these things. And we just pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our own hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.